You could be praying for my voice this morning. It doesn't seem to have recovered from my cold from 3 weeks ago. So you know how it is when you enjoy singing and you just, you know, the words come and the thought's there and the heart's there and it just, voice doesn't carry through. And then you just realize I can't sing because I got to talk. So anyway, it's been a blessed morning, hasn't it, as far as singing praises and hearing God's word this morning. But let's just open and commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your son. We thank you for all the characteristics and aspects of your son that we've contemplated this morning, Lord. And we just thank you for reminding us of those. And just help us this morning as we continue to look at your word, that you would lay on our hearts the thoughts that you would have to extract from us, from this, these verses, Lord, that you would bring them to our minds this week and allow us to be a witness, an effective witness and testimony for you. And we ask all these things in your name, amen. So, as I was considering what to speak on this morning, you know, a number of topics always come to mind. It's always easier when the elders say, well, here's the series that we're speaking on, and you have this chapter. But we didn't do that this time. So as I was thinking about various things, you know, nothing was really gelling in my mind. And I was, last week we were visiting my family up in D.C. And so, you know, I was sharing that with my family. My brother-in-law, Connie's brother, is a youth pastor up there. And we were on the table, and my nephew, was he 15 years old or so? He pipes up and says, you should speak on something that no one's read in a long time, like Haggai. You know, we all kind of joked about it and laughed and moved on. But later that night, I decided to read Haggai, you know. Mm-hmm. And, you know, amazingly, there were things in there that I hadn't read Haggai in a long time. And it was exactly what I needed to hear. And so I got thinking more about that. And so that's what we're going to talk about. So, you know, out of the mouth of children. So when your kids say something, you know, don't just dismiss it as the voice of an inexperienced. But, you know, then as I was kind of going through this, I was started to realize this is really a two-part story. So I called Jonathan last night and I said, Jonathan, do you mind if I speak this week and next week? Because I can't fit it all in the time frame here. And y'all don't want me to go too long here. So he said that was fine. So this week we're going to start where the story begins in Ezra. And then next week we're going to talk about Haggai. So we can turn to Ezra chapter 1 as a place to start. But as you think about the, as you think about this story, we'll talk about the context of it in just a moment. But as you think about the story, you know, some people could just look at this as simply a story in history. And I happen to enjoy history. So for me to read the Old Testament, you know, there are interesting stories, and the fact that they also have some application in our lives just makes it that much more interesting. But, you know, some people would say it's just another story in Israel's, you know, describing their, you know, tenacious desire to exist as a nation, you know, that keeps getting put down. And another, you know, it's another story about Israel moving from this place to this place and trying to figure out where their place is in the world. And maybe it's another story about, you know, other people that really dislike God's people and just, you know, that type of a story. And, you know, and it's the story is about all of those things. But it's also a glimpse, as I was going through this, it's also a glimpse about how God, about God's plan to mold people into a people of worship. And there's a lot of interesting parallels, not exactly, but to the people of Exodus. And we talked about that throughout the book of Exodus, the fact that, you know, molding people into a people of worship. And you have this same type of thing because they were in the exile and in 70 years, and now they're coming out and coming to be back into their own people area again. But it's a time when we can see here how God pulls back the covers a little bit. He pops the back off the watch. And you can see how things move around and the fact that there is a plan in place, even though it doesn't always feel like it and seem like it. You know, and it's a real encouragement for us as we think about our own lives, the fact that as we go through our own lives and spiritual growth, that we experience ups and downs. I mean, if everything was just up and it was just a, you know, straight pattern up, then it would be a whole lot easier, wouldn't it? But, you know, we have things that are difficult that comes into our lives, things that we can't explain, things that are tragic, that we question, why is it that this is happening? And sometimes there's not a good answer, and we just have to fall back on God's plan. And so we see that a little bit here. So, you know, as you start any type of a story in history, one of the challenges is, where do you start? You know, Maria and the Sound of Music sang these words to their kid, to the children. Let's start at the very beginning, a very good place to start. You guys know all the thing, music here. When you read, you begin with ABC. When you sing, you begin with Do, Re, Mi. But where is the start? So where, you know, you keep backing up, and that could become a three-part or four-part. So we're going to leave it at two. So we're going to start with the idea, start with the point there of the people going into Babylon. One of the verses we... one of the verses we had in our sword drill was Jeremiah 29:10. It says, "For when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise to bring you back to this place." So we have the children of Israel that have been in the exile, and they have they basically have started from their own group, and they've gone over to Babylon. So what's interesting is, well, we'll get into that in just a minute. So I think there's applications here for both us as individuals and as a body of Christ and those types of things. But here's the three things that I really want to focus on for today. There's a lot of things you can pull out of this, but we'll try to focus on these three. One is that God is in control. God has a plan, and He's in control of things. The second thing is that is going to evoke a response in us. And what is that response going to be? And then the third thing is, that do we recognize those obstacles that come along in our path for what they are? And how do we respond to those obstacles? So let's take a look at the first thought here is that God is in control of our lives and He has a plan. And it might not feel like it all the time. It might feel, and it's easy to forget, but I think we see some things in the children of Judah that kind of help us here. Okay, so again, the context. Jeremiah prophesied before they went into captivity that they would return after 70 years. And you read that in words here, and it doesn't seem like a whole lot. But if you put it into context in today's world, 70 years ago was 1942, World War II, right? So what happens if at the end of World War II that the other side had won? What if Hitler's regime and the powers that were associated with him, what if his regime had taken over the world, our known world as we know it here? And that was 70 years ago. You know, for me, I'm 50 years old. And so my entire life would have been brought up in this oppressive regime of somebody that is oppressive and maybe quelling revolts as people start to want to break away and they're not able to. And so my entire life has been under that type of captivity. And my dad maybe could relate some things to me about the way it was in America before all this happened. But, you know, what would our understanding be of what God would have in place, or what would be in place for us if we had said, you know, in 70 years you're going to get rescued and all this? I mean, to me, you know, for someone that was born into that time period, it would just be words that people keep saying, and it's something that it's hard to kind of capture that hope in there. And so you have that type of thing. But, you know, and how many of us would be faithful and say, you know, that I believe this is going to happen, or how many of us would just kind of assimilate into the culture? This is the way it is. This is the way God would have us, and this is what we would do. But, you know, the relationship of the children of Judah, you know, had been centered around their form of worship, around the worship of the temple, the sacrifices we talked about in Exodus and all of that as they established some of those things. But the idea there that their very fiber was torn away when Nebuchadnezzar came and basically broke down the walls of Jerusalem, the temple, they carried away all of their pieces and then religious things from the temple, and it was gone. And many of the things that related to their way of worship centered around the feasts that they celebrated in Jerusalem at the temple. The Day of Atonement, that time when the high priest would go and would atone for the sins of the people as a nation, as a separate nation. That couldn't be done if there was no temple. Certainly they could carry on their traditions and they could carry on those, but the things that they could do, the things that made them a people group from a worship standpoint, there were some limitations there. And so we see that it just was an earth-shattering, mind-shattering thing that this exile put on these people of Israel. And I just say all that to kind of set the context for what we're going through and what they're going through. It's easy to lose hope in that situation, in that type of a situation. Seemingly impossible task, but we see that God does have a plan. And that's the way that Ezra chapter 1, verse 1 opens up. And that's where it's so encouraging here. It says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, we read that earlier, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, the king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it into writing. So we see here that God moved in the heart of Cyrus, the king of Persia here. So he took the first step. He took the most powerful man in the world, the top guy, and he was able to move in his heart. And he raised up a favorable king. Now, just a little bit of history here. If you remember, the Medes and the Persians, this empire that Cyrus was part of, had just overthrown the Babylonians, who had been the ones that had taken Judah into captivity. So we see here that he has inherited a group of people here. And so Cyrus is a little bit different. The Medes and Persians had a different way of ruling and keeping order in their way of government. And basically the Assyrians and Babylonians, when they conquered a land, they would take the people out of the land and they'd put them someplace else, and then they'd take those people and put them back into here. And so you've got a real, you know, amalgamated cauldron of people that are all kind of put together. So it's like you're not living where you were living, and it just kind of breaks down people's will to resist because they don't have that base to work from. Well, Cyrus took a little bit different approach. He has what the archaeologists have found is called the Cyrus Charter, and it's over in London in the British Museum. And basically it's they call it one of the first human rights statements, but basically the idea is that he wanted to keep his people happy. Happy people belong where they grew up, where they lived. So he did a lot of repatriation of allowing people to go back into that. Now some people would say, well, that's coincidental. That's worked out so Israel could go back because they had a good king there. But we see in Ezra that it's not just his doing it, but God raised up a king who has that type of an approach and who puts that in place. So what's also interesting is if you turn over to Isaiah chapter 44, keep your finger in Ezra, we'll come back. But Isaiah chapter 44, and let's see, verse 28, I believe it is. This is Isaiah prophesying 150 years before Cyrus was born. And Isaiah says, this is talking about the Lord, and who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and I will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. And then if you go over to verse 45, he continues on. This is what verse 1 says. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus. And drop down to verse 5. He says, I am the Lord and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me. So let's be clear here. This is not a Christian king that has come up and said, okay, I believe in the one true God, I'm going to let you go back. This is a king that has his own agenda. I mean, he basically, in his charter, one of the things that he says is, the reason I want to repatriate these people, because I want to keep their gods happy. And if their gods can pray for my gods, then I'm going to be better off. And so therefore, I want to keep the gods happy, and so therefore. So, I mean, it was not that he believed in God, and Isaiah said this was going to happen. Now, what's interesting is that if you look at the timeline, Daniel was active in the Babylonian court, and Daniel was also active in the Persians as they took over. He transitioned over there. So it says Daniel was still there when Cyrus was there. So very likely Daniel could have had some influence in what was going on. And I hadn't really realized that before. But it's something that historians, the Jewish historian Josephus says that Cyrus actually was shown this Isaiah scripture, and that he wanted to fulfill it. And again, understand his mindset is, I want to fulfill it because their God said this, and their God's going to be happy, and therefore I want to make this happen. So just some interesting background that just as we've seen through Israel's history that Israel used, or God used, pagan nations to punish Israel, with Midian, the Philistines, Assyria, Babylon, all of these nations, he used those nations to punish, and it's the same type of thing, he can use their activities to help, even though they're not with that agenda that they want to help because they're being nice about it, but they're, you know, God is using them in that way. So I thought that was kind of interesting as well. But go back to the topic that God arranges circumstances. Not only did he raise up a king, but he also raised up the resources necessary. If you go back to Ezra chapter 4, and he says, and the people of any place, this is part of his proclamation. Let me go back to verse 3. It says, any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem and Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold and goods and stocks and with freewill offerings for the temple of Jerusalem. So doesn't this kind of sound like when they were leaving Egypt? They left Egypt with just awash with silver and gold and things that just leave. We just want, here, take this stuff. We just want you to leave. And again, we see the same type of thing here through proclamation of Cyrus, is that the people that were around them gave them gold and silver and these things that they were going to need to do. And they were going to need that type of thing because they were going to rebuild the temple. And there was nothing there. I mean, it was a desolate land that they were going to. So it's just interesting how that God has provisions for his people. And we see that in the children of Israel. But, you know, as we talked this morning, as we mentioned earlier this morning, the encouraging thing for us as we make this application to our lives is that it's the same God today, this morning, that we worship that did the same thing. And the same God who moved in the heart of the most powerful man in the world to make a change is the same God that we work with today, or that we worship today. Malachi, we talked about this morning, you know, the immutability, the unchangeableness of God. Malachi 3:6 says, I am the Lord and I do not change. Hebrews chapter 4 says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And one of the verses we looked at was Philippians 2:13, one of the sword drills. It says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So God is working and has that plan, and he puts that together, and it's the same God that was in control back then. And it's not like his plan ended. I mean, we know from the Bible that his plan continues through the ages. And so we know that we can bank on the fact that God has a plan. And it's not just a master plan for the nations of the world and we're going to make this all come out. It's a personal plan. One of the things we'll talk a little bit about next week is the role of Zerubbabel in bringing this person back again. And in Haggai, it became a very personal thing for him. And as we see here, you know, we can take that back for each one of us. It's a very personal thing that God has a plan for my situation. And don't we see this time and time again, is that God brings just the right person into our lives at the right time when we need some type of encouragement. You know, it's a physical reminder that we're not alone. It's not that we have to bear burdens, or, you know, when we go through grief periods or that type of thing, we don't have to bear that alone. And it's something where God brings those people into our lives. Think of Paul. I don't have specific examples, but Paul and his travels throughout the world and all of the people that he had an impact on. And later in his life, when he was in prison, and how many different people of the people that became workers with him in various ways, how many of those people came to Rome? And that's a big travel commitment back then. how many of those people came to Rome and were able to encourage him and be that encouragement to him when he needed that. So God brought those people back into his life, and he was faithful to plant those seeds and to establish those relationships. So, you know, when, as we think about those types of things that are happening, we're going through a tough spot in our lives, and God brings something into our life. Do we recognize it, that it's God's hand that brought that person into our life? And if we recognize that, then do we recognize it, that it is a gift from God? James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above, our Father in heaven, a Father of lights. So that idea of recognizing that God is in control, and not just master plan, but in every step of our life. And it's truly wonderful to recognize the hand of God, knowing that he's in control, even if we don't fully understand exactly what the big picture is. So the second thing that we wanted to look at was, okay, so we know God is in control. I know it up here, okay? But maybe we see it, maybe we don't. But what's our response? How do we respond when that happens? So what happened with the Jews? So first of all, I'm not going to go through chapter 2, but we see in chapter 2 the listing of the people that moved from their, I want to say their cushy existence, but less than desolate existence, let's put it that way. They were, you know, there's about 50,000 people here that went with Zerubbabel and Jeshua from the, I'll say, relative comfort of their life in Babylon, in Persia, wherever they happened to be. That there was there, that for many of them, it was the only home they had known. Jeshua was born there. His grandfather, Jeshua, was the priest. His grandfather was the high priest that was the last high priest in Israel, that had been killed when the Babylonian captivity started. So again, it's a very personal thing. And so we see here that they left that relative comfort and went to this desolate, rubble-strewn area, because it says that the only people that were living there were people that the Babylonians had left there 70 years ago that were farmers and vine growers and really the poor people that really didn't do a whole lot. There were other people in the area that had been transplanted in. The early, if you remember from the New Testament, we talk about the Samaritans. That was the remnant of the north, that the Assyrians had moved people into that area and had intermarried with that group. So we see that there were people there that were aware of the Jews. But so there was this opportunity that Cyrus, God has raised up Cyrus, God has made taken this opportunity and said, you can go back and you can rebuild your temple. So the question is, what was their response? And the response was that 50,000 of them said, I'm going to recognize that for the opportunity that it is. I'm going to recognize it for the part of God's plan that he prophesied. And it's a hardship to leave this thing that we know and to go to this area. And I don't even know if the people, if there's somebody living in the places where we were before. I mean, it's long grown. You know what happened 70 years of stuff here in North Carolina when it grows up and nobody tends it or anything. I mean, it's just, it overgrows and you have to start over. So it's a big job there. And they were commanded to build the temple and to reestablish that worship with God in the temple. And it's this opportunity to mend that tear in the fabric of their nation that says, that said that, that we can now worship in Jerusalem, in the temple, and rebuild that temple. So it's just an opportunity for doing that. Ezra chapter 3. So what was their response? It says, when the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled as one man in Jerusalem. And then Joshua and his fellow priests and Zerubbabel and his associates began to build the altar of God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it in accordance with what was written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So they started, even before they started building the temple, any of that type of thing, they started building the altar on the foundation of the previous temple, the previous altar that was there. It goes on to say, in verse 4, it goes on to say, then in accordance with what was written, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. So this was something that had not been done for a long time. And the Feast of Tabernacles, if just to remind you what that is, it was a feast that was put in place. It was to happen on the seventh month, the middle of the month, and the 15th day. and they were to build booths just open booths to represent the time when they were in Israel, when they were camping, moving throughout the time just after the Exodus, when God worked in their lives and brought them the law, and it represents a remembrance, a physical remembrance of that time when we're going to actually leave our houses and go out to that. And Orthodox Jews today still do that. When Connie was working with a Jewish family down in New Jersey, they would actually build this. Now that's more formal and they don't do it exactly like that, but I mean there still is that element of doing that in the Orthodox side of things today. But so they're starting to do these things. They go back to say, well, how was it done before? Building on that foundation, not just the literal foundation of the temple, but the foundation of the law of Moses. It says, as was written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So they're going to go back and say, how is it supposed to be done? And then I'm going to do it that way. And this was in spite of, in verse 3, it says, despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings. So this was something that was not an easy walk in the park for them. I mean, they've come 900 miles from Babylon and that area over to Judah and Israel, and not knowing what they're going to come to, and they've come to this area and they start offering burnt offerings. Now, I find it interesting that they did not allow their fear to alter their resolve, because it says they continued on in accordance with all that was written, and they did regular burnt offerings, verse 5, new moon sacrifices, the sacrifice of the appointed sacred feasts, and the freewill offering. So they continued on, and they did all the things that God had told them to do. And they continued on in verse 7, and they started to give money and do the preparation necessary to start to build the temple. They've done this altar, and now they're going to go on to do the temple. But what was interesting from their I go back to their resolve is, okay, you're new in this area, okay, and there's people that are adversarial to you. They're not real happy you're coming in, because remember when you were there before, you were kind of the people that ruled the area, and now you're coming back again, and they're afraid you're going to get powerful again, and it's going to cause unrest. So, what I would be tempted. I mean, I'm just a guy, but I'd be tempted that, okay, so before we start building this temple, God, I think what we really need to do is we need to build a wall. Those walls that Nebuchadnezzar built down, we need to build them up so they're really strong to protect from everybody around us, and then we'll get to building the temple and we'll do that. But that's not what they were commanded to do. That's not what God provided in that mandate from Cyrus. It says that the temple is what needed to come first. In fact, one commentator made the comment. He says they were probably more secure with the temple as their protector than any wall would have been. So, and I just find that, human nature being what it is, I just found it was very interesting that they kept the resolve to focus on the temple and not on the walls. So in chapter 3 and verse 11, continuing on with what did they do when they understood God's plan and they kept to God's plan, it says, in verse 10, it says, when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple, the priests in their vestments and the trumpets and the Levites with cymbals took their took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, the king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, He is good, His love to Israel endures forever. So again, we have this time of every step of the way, I've got the foundation laid in the temple. Let's praise God. Let's consecrate that to God. Let's get the priests out there. Let's do all of that. But let's recognize that it's God that's allowing us to do that each step of the way. In verse 13, it says, let me back up. What's interesting is the reaction here. And I won't dwell a lot on this, but the reaction here is you have just an excited time. I mean, the people like me that grew up in captivity were excited. I've read about this stuff. I've seen it, and people told me about it. I can do it now. I'm a guy. I'm an action guy. I like to do this. And so I can do this now, and I can participate. I'm excited. I'm happy. I'm joyful. But then you have people like my father and maybe even my grandfather that maybe had that opportunity.
excuse me, had that opportunity to see the original temple. This was 70 years ago that the temple would have been destroyed. And to see that time when the beauty of the original temple, and if you go back and read in the Kings there, you know, we talk about all the gold and the silver. I mean, there were tons and tons. I mean, if you look at it, it was 190 tons that they collected of gold and then silver. It was just an incredible, incredible place that Solomon put together as a temple. So you see in verse 12, it says, "But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy." So it was a time of thinking back, but it's also a time of thinking forward. And it says that no one could distinguish the sound of shouts from joy from weeping because they made so much noise. So we tend to be very orderly in the way we do things sometimes. But you can just imagine the din of noise that would be there, and the way that it was just all in praise to God. And it says, "And the sound was heard from far away." Now, that tells me that, going back to verse 3 where it says they were afraid of the people there, that God was able to help them overcome that fear of the people. They were able to go through and do that, and they were able to overcome that. But when I think about, you know, us today, and how do we respond when God clearly has a plan in place, whether I understand what that plan is or whatever, but or just accept it because I'm faith. But what's our response when we're presented and acknowledge that a God that has control of all things, not just big things, but everything in my life? If we can turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And I'll just read a few verses, starting in verse 13. It says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ." And then jumping down through 18, it says, "For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners or aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together." Or I think the King James says fitly joined. It's just a seamless joint. "And rises to become a holy temple in the Lord." So, again, it wasn't just the children of Israel that were rebuilding this temple. We, as Christians, both individually and corporately, are being raised up as a temple, as a means of worship to God as well. And so, verse 22 kind of wraps it up and it says, "And in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." And so, again, in the Old Testament, you had the God dwelling in that temple, in the tabernacle. And so we have that today, individually, through the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, and as the body of Christ, and being that temple which we can glorify God. So when you think about that, you know, it's a corporate body. You know, that's the interesting part here, the corporate body, that fitly joining together. It reminds me of the Solomon Temple. It says that all of the stones were hewn at the quarry, and they were fitted so that when they came on site, there was no sound of a hammer or an axe or anything like that. And for those of you that have done any kind of building, you can imagine, I mean, I do that in my workshop, and I have to run upstairs and measure something, come downstairs and cut it, and a lot of work that goes on trying to make that happen. But it's just amazing to me that they could put all that stuff together, and they got it all the way that God prescribed, and they could put that together, fitly joined together, one part stacking on another, all making it fit. And the idea of unity, I mean, it's just a great picture of unity when you think of our local assembly, when you think of the corporate body of Christ and how we're related to other assemblies and other bodies of Christ around the world there. And again, we have that idea that Cyrus was the right king at the right time to make that happen. Well, you know, we have this idea of being God providing just the right thing at the right time. There's a pop star, I think her name is Jewel, I don't know who she is, but she has a lyric one of her songs that says, "There's a hole in my heart the shape of you." And I was just thinking about that word, that phrase. And you know, when was the last time that we had the joy of being the person that fit in somebody else's hole? You know, I mean, it's, we talked about God's plan and how precious it is when I have that time when I need somebody in my life and somebody is right there and they can minister to me. When we talk about our response, if we recognize that God has a plan out there and we're open to what that is, then part of the other side of that response is that I'm willing to look for those opportunities, and as what I have and the skills that I have or the experiences that I've gone through that has shaped me, is that what somebody else needs at a particular point in time to complete them, to be fitly joined together with another body, with somebody else in the body of Christ? And if that happens all over the body of Christ, you can understand that picture of that fitly joining together. Just kind of an interesting concept. Matthew 25:45 reminds us that when you do it for the least of these, the least of the people, then the hungry and all of the naked and the thirsty, when you minister to those, you're ministering to God and you're ministering to each other. So that idea that we can minister to each other, and that's part of our response of how we need to do that. We won't look at it for time, but Peter also reminds us of this desire in the various epistles of Peter. That's the idea of growth. You know, the children of Israel building the temple, okay? And we have that idea of growth in our lives because, you know, frankly, I might not exactly fit initially, and I might need to be hewn a little bit and carved and make that fit there to be the best fit for a particular purpose that God has in mind. And Peter talks about, you know, the newborn babes growing, desiring the milk of the word and the meat that comes thereafter. And he goes on in 2 Peter 3:18 to say, but grow in the grace. We talked about this before. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That idea of we continue to grow. And that's part of our response, is a desire to grow. But the last point here is, and Peter references this in verse 17. Okay, says, okay, you're supposed to grow in grace. But in verse 17 he says, but you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. So I desire to grow, but I'm going to be confronted with external issues that are going to come up. They're going to impede my growth potentially. Okay? So it kind of introduces our third point, which says, okay, so do we recognize the issues that are going to come along that are going to keep us from growing, that are going to keep us from executing God's plan? If we go back to Ezra, in Ezra chapter 4, we see here where Ezra sticks a chapter in here talking about the opposition to the rebuilding. And not all of this happened chronologically right here, but Ezra puts it in here to demonstrate that there was resistance, but then that resistance carried on and carried on. So what I'd like to do here, just in our final couple minutes, is to recognize that, you know, the obstacles come in different ways. So part of it is recognizing an event or something that's going on, recognizing that as an obstacle, recognizing it that's something that I need to deal with. It's going to impede me from achieving God's best for us. You know, and sometimes we, and I think the Jews probably felt the same way, that, you know, their entire life was one obstacle after another. And it just seems like it never gets around to getting fixed, and it just seems like it's a problem. But in Ezra chapter 4, it details several different types of opposition. First, in verse 2, it says, starting verse 1, the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard the exiles were building a temple for the Lord God, and they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, let us help you build because, now understand what they're saying, let us help you build because, like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. Okay, so these are people from the children of Israel, the northern tribes that have been repeopled and intermingled and married together. And they've been sacrificing to God in their way, obviously not in the required way because the temple was not there, so they couldn't have been following all of those things. But Zerubbabel says, in verse 3, he says, "You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us." Now, think about this. This is an offer to help. This is an offer when, you know, wouldn't it be great to be able, they seemed really sincere. I mean, they're more godly than people that don't worship God at all, aren't they? And certainly the people of Israel needed help. I mean, they could always use the help to make it go faster. And certainly it would assure some peaceful relations with the people around them. You know, if I'm going to, it's good to kind of establish good relations with those people around. And so wouldn't I want to reach out and establish that relationship? But, you know, the leadership, and it says everybody, it says Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the family answered. So it was a unanimous decision. This wasn't something that Zerubbabel said, "No, I'm going to make a decision here." This is something they probably considered and talked about. And the unanimous decision was that, no, this is not something that we can accept. Now, certainly Cyrus did not give them the authority there, but there's also the spiritual component as well. So we see here that, as we think about, as we go on to the next part, we're going to see what their true intentions were, because they turned very adversarial after this. So the leadership there made the right decision. So it was, validated very shortly. But, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we won't turn to it, it says, I'll just read it here, it says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising them as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." So even today we see this idea of not everybody is as they would seem. So this idea of infiltrating and kind of moderating or diluting our relationship and our worship with God. C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters, one of the things that Screwtape, if you've read those, but in Screwtape he talks to his protege Wormwood, and he says, a moderated religion is as good to us as no religion at all. So a moderated or a diluted religion is as good to us. So that's all we have to do. We don't have to let them get rejected. If they can just allow it to become less than what God would have it to be. So we need to be vigilant and seek wisdom from God as we consider what else we should be doing. So back to Ezra and the rest of these, they follow in fairly short order. Ezra chapter 4 and verse 4 says, "Then the peoples around them," this is the local peoples, "around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and to make them afraid to go on building. They hired counselors to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, all the way down to Darius, king of Persia." So all the way down through there. They continued to what? Discourage them? The word discourage literally means a weakening of the hands. It's like it takes the wind out of your sails. It shows a direct correlation between, if I'm discouraged mentally, then it's going to have a direct correlation on how effective I am at doing something physically. And so, if they got in their heads, they discouraged them that way. It says that they caused them fear and trouble for them. And fear and trouble. And, fear, if discouragement causes us to be less efficient, fear can cause us to freeze. I mean, I'm paralyzed with fear. What am I going to do, right? I mean, fear can cause you to just stop working and not be able to address those things that need to be done. And we can see from the New Testament, there's a lot of things we talk about. Perfect love casts out fear in the relationship that we have there. That one of the verses that we had in the sword drill said, 2 Timothy says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind." So we have tools from the Bible to be able to address those types of things. The other things we see here is they hired counselors. So it wasn't just these people, but they hired other people. And so now it seems like where it was just a few people maybe trying to make them stop, now it's coming from all directions. And it says they wrote letters, as you read on in chapter 4. It says they wrote letters to to each new king. So Xerxes and Artaxerxes and every new king that came along, they wrote letters to these people saying, you know, that reminding them, hey, these are bad people. They're going to be a problem here. They continued on and they misrepresented what was going on. They focused on these people in verse 12. You'll see it says they focused on these people as a rebellious and a wicked city, you know, and on the past and what they were. So they misrepresented the intent of the people that were currently there. In verse 13, they played to the king's fears. So the king said, the king wants revenue, and so they're playing to the king's fears there of, you're not going to get any revenue if you let these people go on. And then even to the point of misdirecting him in verse 15, it says, okay, so if you don't believe us, make a search. But instead of saying, search for Cyrus's authorization for them to come, they were saying, search and look and see how bad and wicked they've been over the years. And certainly there was plenty of that out there. So some misdirection on their part. And so those are the types of things that we see as well. And as we think about how these things affect our lives, is that learning to recognize the form that these obstacles take and then going, excuse me, and then going back to Scripture and being able to understand how that works and what are the tools we have in Scripture to be able to address that is going to allow us to be able to be successful there. We have the confidence in 1 Corinthians 10:13. It says, no temptation has overtaken you but is common to man, but God is faithful and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. And his grace allows us to bear that. So those are the three things that I wanted just to kind of bring out. We went through them pretty rapidly, but a lot of stuff there, and I would encourage you to go back and read through this section this week. We've seen that God is in control of things, and he moves nations, and he moves individual people. And so God is in control of all things and has a plan. We've seen that we should respond to that. We have a response, and we respond with worship and spiritual growth. And that's the direction we should be going. But we also are going to have external obstacles that are going to confront us. And some of them might be somewhat insidious and not real apparent and not real obvious. And other ones are going to be direct confrontational types of things. And we need to go back to Scripture for the tools to be able to deal with those types of things. Next week, we're going to look at Haggai and his, is it Art Linkletter or somebody would say, the rest of the story. But okay, I'm dating myself. And we're going to focus on, in Haggai, they talk about the internal obstacles. It's not just external, it's internal. And then God's continuing encouragement and support. So I would encourage you to read through Ezra, the first part, and then read through Haggai. It's only two chapters. So, and we'll talk more about that next week. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these stories from the Old Testament that while they're interesting reading from a historical standpoint, that you use those stories to be able to drive home important lessons and principles for us that we can put to practice in our own lives. And we just thank you for Holy Spirit that will continue to make us aware of these things in our everyday life. We ask all these things in your name. Amen.